The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
My subject this morning is called Echoes of Eden, and I want to read to us from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 14 or so verses. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out what the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. Ecclesiastes, as I mentioned last week, or the preacher, is a fascinating book. It deals with some of the big questions about life. It reads almost like a piece of existentialist literature centuries before existentialism, as the writer King Solomon considers life under the sun throughout the book and reaches his final conclusion at the end of that work. Now, last evening I was celebrating my 40th birthday with some friends. And 40 years is a generation. A generation in the Bible is 40 years. And so I've been thinking a little bit about there is a time to be born of late. And then while we were celebrating, in the early hours of this morning, on Mother's Day, my grandmother, Elsie Boot, passed away into eternity. So while we were celebrating 40 years, a generation, my grandmother, my last surviving grandmother, passed away on Mother's Day in the early hours of the morning into eternity. And she was a robust woman of faith. And she had a large faith. I used to call her Big Grandma, because she was quite big too. She was a cuddly grandmother. And she died mouthing the words of one of her favorite songs, "Praise the Name of Jesus. He's my rock, he's my fortress, he's my deliverer. In him will I trust." There is a time to die. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, one of the things that we deal with as human beings in our own lives, in the passage between birth and death, is all the longings of our own hearts and minds, all the desires that crave satisfaction. C.S. Lewis once said, "Our lifelong longing is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation." Our lifelong longing is not some neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. We think, of course, for oftentimes for much of our lives, that there will be something other than this God, the God of Scripture, who may be able to fill and satisfy the deepest longings and cravings of our own hearts. Now, I'm going to illustrate one instance in my own life as a teenager, which some of my friends already know about my first car, this moment which I thought was, as a teenager, going to deliver something really significant. And I worked for many years in a chicken factory, not years actually, for many months in a chicken factory, in order to earn enough money during a summer break between leaving college and going to seminary to buy my first car. And for what seemed like years actually, but it was only weeks, several months, I watched silver trays passing in front of me on the E line of the chicken factory. And the E line is where, because we all eat chicken, but you of course must be aware that those chickens go through a process before they arrive on your plate. And they come in on the backs of these lorries, and then they get, well, perhaps I shouldn't go into too much detail, but they get electrocuted, and then they in a sink of water basically, and then they come through on this line, and the machine now plucks them. And then there was this long row of women who'd be pulling out the insides of the chicken, and then the factory basically sorts all the insides, all the bits and pieces, and it gets filed into various sections. Well, I worked on pretty much all of the machines because they realized quickly that I was gifted. And so, but the main one I worked on, I walked up my first day, I walked up to this area where I was told that I was going to be working with a gentleman called Robin, and the first thing he looked at me and he says, "I've been here for 27 years. I said, "Really?" He says, "My picture's about to go on the wall in the office up there." Anyway, he was a nice gentleman. But I was stood there, and basically I had to put my hands. You weren't allowed to wear gloves on this machine because of the moving rail, these little trays. There were bigger trays in front of me, and there was a chicken neck. And sometimes the thing had not been severed properly, so there was a windpipe and then a head dangling down. And most of the time they were, and then there was a gizzards and lungs and so forth, and you had to put them, the two of us had to get one into every single tray as they were going by. And when you first start, you're all over the place, but after a while, you're like a machine. And they shoot along this thing, and then they get wrapped and then shoved into your chicken. That's the giblets. So I worked on the giblet packing machine for a while, and then the gizzard skinner and various other things. It was a bit of an endurance test, I have to say. The most soul-destroying work I've ever had to do. It's so mindless. The highlight of my day was using the washroom for a break. But it was because of the end in view that I was prepared to deal with the chicken factory. And that was buying my first car. And I'd already viewed it. Its red bonnet shining in the sunshine. The curves of its chassis of this 1 liter Talbot Samba, a sort of really bad version of a Toyota Echo. £500. Cost me more to insure it than to buy it because I was 18 at the time. And the day I would realize my dream finally came around, and I polished that car literally till the paint faded, I think. And I enjoyed speeding away from bicycles and milk floats and three-wheelers and scooters and old people on their tricycles. But gradually I began to realize something. Pretty much everybody else's car was better than mine. Faster. Larger. And gradually a pang of disappointment and then a sense of boredom struck me. the novelty had worn off. And that's pretty much like it is with almost every car I've ever owned. Before the oil needs a change, I say almost because I've got a Firebird right now and it's great, but most of the time the novelty wears off very, very quickly. It's like new clothes that go into the wardrobe, ladies. Sometimes they never even get worn. Take them out 3 months later. Oh, I don't really like that. What did I buy that for? And the novelty wears off. The grass is always greener on the other side. That's the old saying, isn't it? It's over the rainbow. It's round the next corner. It's over the next hill. There, in the next relationship, the next job, the next house, the next experience, the sense of satisfaction, the longing that we have is going to be satisfied. And then we'll be happy. But the new car and the home reno and the new house and the new job and the next relationship, it doesn't fix it. The story of my motoring madness then could be multiplied 100 times over in many, many different situations. It's like the millionaire who was asked one day, how much do you need to be happy? And he said, just a little bit more. How much do you need? Just a bit more. We live up, don't we, almost always to our means, even when they increase. My former colleague Ravi Zacharias once wrote, he says, the loneliest moment in life is when you have just experienced what you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it has let you down. That's the loneliest moment. And what is the source of this persistent gnawing then that refuses to give our hearts rest? Well, when we think about it, we know as human beings, as we think about our lives, that there is a longing for something more. It may be vague. And that's the problem in terms of why we chase after various different things, various different ways in which we think we can maybe plug the gap. It's vague sometimes. We don't quite know what it is. But it's something we all experience by being alive in the world. I read a revealing article some years ago. It was called Great House, Great Family, Great Car, Still Feel Miserable? The account is told of a young man in England. This is a typical story. David, 39 years of age, the article says. He's just bought a new house, 3,100 square feet of immaculate living space, set on an acre of land in the Oxfordshire countryside. He's a pretty young wife with long brown hair. The money she makes as a sales manager pushes their annual income well over six figures. They travel a lot together. Their last three holidays were Hong Kong, Hawaii, and the Cayman Islands. David has two young sons, 7 and 2, who think dad's their hero. There's a full-time nanny to take care of them when he and his wife aren't around. David does work long hours, but for no one but himself. He's his own boss. He's got his own distributing business. Yes, David has it all, yet in his bedroom, the writer says, locked in a dressing table drawer is a bottle full of sleeping pills that he can't seem to chase from his thoughts. Although he's never taken them, he admitted that he's considered it more than once. So David can't help asking himself one question: why aren't I happy? From the outside looking in, he says, my life is great, yet I'm not happy. I never am, and I can't understand why. In the UK, there's a very famous talk show host. His name's Michael Parkinson, and I watched one day him interviewing Billy Connolly and then Sting. And as the interview was progressing, something that Sting said struck me. He says, I thought success and happiness were the same thing. But when I was at my most successful, I was most unhappy. I was most unhappy. You know, the psychologists have a term for this. They call it covert depression, symptomized by sometimes an apathy about life that people find it difficult even to get out of bed to face the next day. Many psychological theories exist for beating the problem, and we do live in a time when today antidepressant pills are almost as dished out as often as antibiotics. Blaise Pascal, though, the 17th century Christian apologist summed it up this way. He said, man's condition, inconstancy, boredom, anxiety. Inconstancy, boredom, anxiety. The natural state of fallen man, he said. Well, the immediate source of human anxiety is linked to the issues of contentment that refuse to budge. So the question is, can this really be satisfied in the journey from birth to death? When we think about our desires, we can first think about physical needs and desires. We all know what it means to be thirsty and need a drink. So we have physical needs and desires. We get hungry, our stomach rumbles, we get thirsty, we need a drink. And after we've satisfied ourselves, there our thirst is quenched, we eat a good meal, the hunger pangs go away. The same with food and shelter and so on. These natural longings can be met in the material world by those with the resources and human relationships. But that's not the kind of longing that we're talking about this morning, is it? We all know that we can get thirsty and go and get a drink, feel hungry and have a meal. There's another sort of longing. Sometimes people think, and our culture certainly thinks, that in a moment of romance or some special moment in life, that longing, this very deep-seated need, will be met. I mean, that's really what the rom-com industry is about. It's what much of our cultural entertainment is about. There may be an existential moment, a moment in which, whatever it may be, that deep-seated need is met. But as C.S. Lewis puts it, the elation doesn't last. He says, the supposed satisfaction to our deepest longing just fades away. Something's evaded us. And yet this longing is real. We believe deep down that like these other longings for quenching our thirst or feeding our hunger pangs, that there must be a source out there somewhere of satisfaction, something that can meet the need, the cry of the human heart. Well, it can certainly be argued that this quest, this longing in the human spirit, is much of the reason for the questing, the exploration, much of the driving force even behind our own civilizations. Our education system increasingly today wants to suppress that longing for God, for truth. It wants to make life into purely a pragmatic thing. Tools. What do you want to do? This is how to do it. But not deal with the ultimate questions. And yet the voice of longing can't be drowned out. So we have longings that arise naturally because of who we are as physical beings. And then we have longings that arise because we want to repeat a memorable experience. So if you had a wonderful holiday somewhere, well, it's often if you go to have a great vacation, you want to go back to that place. Because you think, well, that was such a good vacation. That was such a wonderful holiday. So we have longings that arrive because of our memory. But this, again, this deep-seated longing of our own spirits isn't satisfied there either. That's not the root of this dissatisfaction. Pascal again writes with insight. He says, human beings do not know their place and purpose. They have fallen from their true place and lost their true purpose. They search everywhere for their place and purpose with great anxiety, but they cannot find them because they're surrounded by darkness. So the real issue, he says, is that men and women are seeking their true place and purpose in the world, and they can't find it. They seek it in this and in that, but they can't find it. We expect, you see, that all the longings that we have as human beings will be met in something outside of ourselves. We expect that. I need a drink. There's water. I need food. There it is. I want comfort. I need shelter. We look for it outside of ourselves. Of course, with the popularity of Eastern spirituality in our culture, in the invasion of our culture of Eastern ideas of spirituality, people now are saying, well, I can't find it out there. The material world, in materialism, that didn't work. But maybe these Eastern philosophers, maybe they've got the answer if we look inside ourselves. The inner light. Look inside you and be strong. The pop songs. Maybe the problem, as Buddha said, is desire. He said the source of suffering, that is of this anxiety and longing, is desire. Well, he was partly right. What did he say the solution was? To eliminate desire. And the only way to do that, he said, is to deny the reality of personhood. To deny that you are a person. To come to the conclusion, the understanding that all is one, one is all is God, and there is no you. There is no true personality. There is no individual. All your desires arise from your sense of personhood, and that's the problem. That's your source of suffering. Well, he's partly right. Our desires are part of the problem, but it's not because we need to deny that we exist as persons. Rather, as Scripture says in our reading, Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the human heart. Even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. That's what makes us feel like at times in a fallen world that we're surrounded by darkness. Everything's so big. Isn't it amazing that on the one hand, everything is so incredibly small, and on the other, everything is so incredibly big? On the macro scale, you've got the whole universe. You feel tiny. On the other hand, you've got the cell. A whole world. Like a universe unto itself, a whole factory in a single cell. And there you are in the middle. According to King Solomon, though, our longing becomes a signpost to the only source of possible satisfaction. This sense of eternity, that is, this sense of God planted there by God himself, I've called it an echo of Eden. That is a memory of the time when we walked with God, when we knew God, when we were in intimate relationship with God, when it wasn't fractured and broken, when we did not wonder about this and wonder about that and struggle with daily anxiety, but when we actually walked with God in the cool of the day and understood our creaturehood and were satisfied and rejoiced in it. And of course, human culture and politics since have really been the urge to get back to Eden. How can we restore Eden? How can we get back to peace and rest, satisfaction, joy, happiness, and not be dogged by all these feelings that we don't want? It's a memory of the time we knew God himself. Some years ago, an internet site went up. It was called An Interview with God. Attracted millions of surfers. And one of the questions that was asked on this website was, what surprises you most about humankind? And this was the answer that God came back with. That they get bored with childhood, they rush to grow up and then long to be children again. That they lose their health to make money and then lose their money to restore their health. One measuring agency, Jupiter Matrix, counted 2.4 million visitors in a single month to this site. Just to ask somebody pretending to be God a question. We still want this conversation with God. We're not merely biochemical machines. It doesn't matter how much that message is driven at us. We know we're not simply a biochemical machine. We're physical beings, yes. We're intellectual beings, that is, rational beings. We have a desire to know things. Because you can have a physical being that has no desire to know. I've got a dog. His name is Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell liked fast horses, by the way. It's okay to like fast things. And he never asked me any questions. Never. Has your pet ever looked at you and asked you a question? No, they don't have the gift of articulate speech. If you give a dog or a kitten some siblings to play with, some food and water, and a sheltered environment, they're happy. They're physical beings, they're happy with that. My dog, Samson, lies at my feet and I can talk to him a little bit and he recognizes a few words because he thinks they're attached to squirrels or, you know, biscuits. And that's why we kind of sometimes project human characteristics onto our pets. There is a sense that they have they're not just biochemical machines either. They're creatures of God. But they never ask, why am I here, or who am I, or explain their sense of anxiety and frustration about the day. Okay, they may chew the chair leg because they're missing you while you're out, but the infant, the child is a born philosopher. As soon as they can talk, children are asking you questions. Why this? Why that? Why the other? They look at you. Just looking at you, it looks like they're asking you 50 questions. You know, a small baby, when it looks at you. It's all about inquiry. I remember when Isaac was born, the second day. In fact, the very day he was born, the other two, my girls, were sleeping most of the time. Isaac was, he had these huge, great, beady eyes. His eyes, from the moment he came out, he seemed to be staring around like this. He didn't want to go to sleep. Welcome to the world. There's a time to be born. The whole universe is open for our inquiry. We seek to satisfy a craving for a knowledge and understanding. And we can with the world around us. So our physical appetites assume this source of fulfillment. So does our appetite for knowledge and truth. And then this other side, though, of our nature, we're physical beings. Yes, we're intelligent, rational beings, but we're also moral beings, spiritual beings. We're integrated beings, of course. You can't separate these out artificially, but we are spiritual beings. We're moral beings. And no matter how hard we try, we cannot escape this reality. We have this longing that is correlated to God. Not to knowledge, simply. Not to the physical world only, but to God himself. And this is expressed in our need to want to understand the how we are to live and what we are to live for, who we are, why we're here, the meaning then and purpose of life, and how we can be happy, satisfied. It has been said that everyone wants to be happy, even the man who goes out and hangs himself. Because if he hangs himself, it's because he's trying to escape an intolerable state of mind. He doesn't want to deal with the misery. We raise questions thus about right and wrong, truth and falsehood, and we find ourselves, more importantly, troubled because of our thinking and behavior. Sometimes inexplicably, we feel troubled by the way we think and the way we behave. And we have this sense of accountability for our actions, even when we wish to deny it. We feel accountable. That makes us defensive when we're challenged about where we think and behave. Get angry. We justify ourselves. And this is summed up in a word, conscience, or self-knowledge about right and wrong, truth and falsehood. The Bible teaches us that God has put his law in our hearts, and that only when we respond to this voice of God can we even begin to address the spiritual longings in our being. And in this sense, we really don't need any more proof about God than a baby needs proof that there's food in the world, or that a child needs proof that there's things to be known. The scripture says, men know God. There is a sense in which they know there is a God and they know that they are creatures, but they hold down that truth, Romans 1 says, in unrighteousness. Or suppress it, which means literally to hold down. We recognize in this our accountability and a sense of moral duty. And we may seek to reason that away or escape it, but there it lingers. We can't get rid of it. And this is accounts for, really, the great lengths to some people, that some people will go to avoid or oppose the demands of their own conscience. And many of the things that we choose to believe in life are really just a result of what we want to do. And we want to justify what we're doing. Aldous Huxley, famous atheist, willingly admitted, he said this, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none. And was able, without difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. Most ignorance is invincible ignorance. We don't know because we don't want to know. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem of metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that is most advantageous to themselves. For myself, as no doubt for many of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of my liberation. Desire to escape from our accountability. And he goes on to point that that liberation was economic, political, and sexual. Because most of our assumptions here are morally driven. Well, the teaching of the Bible and the Christian faith in dealing with this is clear. You can't find peace that way. You can try, but you will fail. This sort of liberation is not freedom. To live or do as you please is to become actually just a prisoner of our own moral corruption. It is to be troubled then by guilt and then tormented by the inconsistency of living contrary to the dictates of the very nature that God has given us. You cannot then be satisfied whilst ignoring these God-given longings that are correlated to Him. St. Augustine put it beautifully. He said, of God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And the Bible tackles this struggle head on. Jesus Himself taught that the demands of our hearts for God, for righteousness, for moral truth, actually holds the secret of joy, of happiness. And He explained that the route to this was through a relationship with God and obedience to Him. This is the way Jesus states it in Matthew 5. Blessed, or literally happy, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They will know God. Jesus, in other words, taught us that all lasting joy and happiness, contentment, is in relationship with this God. And it's in living accordance with God's character and nature. The demands that are revealed in our own consciences and inscripturated in His Word. This is the only way contentment and happiness and peace is actually found. You know, we experience the reality of this in the smallest ways. Have you ever been given too much change at the store and given it back to the cashier? Notice the shock on their face. Have you ever been given the wrong bill in a restaurant and it's 50 bucks less than yours? And you explain that it's the wrong bill. You ever, in an act of unsolicited kindness, helped somebody else, showed a kindness to somebody else, encouraged somebody else? It's those things. There's a little indication there. We feel good after that. But we've all experienced at the same time the sense of guilt and the reviewing of the past that goes on when we speak unkindly, ungraciously, harshly to a stranger. When we shout or scream at a member of our family. When we gossip about another person. Or when we surreptitiously remove somebody else's possessions. When we're selfish in any way, shape, or form. We feel that. It doesn't feel good. We wrestle with it. Thus, if we face the problem of our own lives and existence as our Creator confronts us, we cannot find ourselves unless we find God. In fact, the more we try to meet these deep longings without God, the worse things become. Pascal writes with great insight about this frustration. He says this, that without God, he says, we desire truth but find within ourselves nothing but uncertainty. We seek happiness but we find mainly misery. We are incapable of suppressing the desire for truth and happiness and yet are incapable of knowing truth and happiness. These frustrated desires remind us how far we have fallen from our true estate. Now, what happens if you don't meet the demands of your physical nature, the physical aspect of your being? If you don't take a drink, how long are you going to live? A few days. If you don't eat, starvation sets in around 40 days, I think. If you ignore, in other words, that aspect of your being, you die. If you ignore the rational, intellectual aspect of your being and never seek, think, reflect, learn, study, the educational aspect of your life, the growth in your life, dies. It can't happen. Well, it's equally true that if we ignore the moral, spiritual longings and dimension of our lives, death overtakes us. Spiritual death. The symptom of the sickness we've been describing, it's a moral and spiritual disease. Man in his relationship with God is covenantally dead. And all these deep yearnings and longings really are an echo back to what we once knew. And what Jesus Christ has come to offer us. Just as the stomach rumbles for food, the mind questions for truth, so our souls long after God. That's our appetite for God. And those feelings will either grow in intensity, or if we resist them and refuse them long enough, they disappear. They disappear. So if you don't eat for long enough, you eventually can't hold down food. If we do not respond to God when he is speaking, don't presume that next year we'll even have the same desire. It's a big shock to many when they realize, or it surfaces for the first time often in late 20s and 30s, that this neglected aspect of our lives has left a real problem. Jesus Christ is the only remedy for this condition. And he presents himself to us in Scripture as a feast for the soul. This is what Jesus said. I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry again. Those who believe in me will never thirst. Now, Jesus didn't say that because he was going to take us down to the grocery store. Now, he actually said it after he'd fed 5,000 people, actually 20,000 people, but 5,000 men, the feeding of the 5,000. He'd fed them, nourished them with food. And then he tells them, look, okay, that physical aspect, you were hungry, I fed you physically, but I am the bread of life. This isn't the source of life. He says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me and he'd be hungry again. He wasn't saying, if you come to me, you're never going to need to eat, of course. But that deep hunger, that is what it is to be human, is met. And he who comes to me shall never thirst. In a world that is suffering from soul starvation, the words of Jesus are pregnant with power and comfort. In a world that promises much and delivers little, vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's like chasing after the wind. All these things that we would run after, if it is without God. You see, with God, I can eat and rejoice, and nobody eats like a Christian. Because I know why I'm eating. And I know who I'm thankful to. And I can rejoice in all the good gifts of this world around me. You don't have to reject it. It's not Eastern philosophy. You don't reject the physical world. You don't reject the creation. No. When Jesus said grace, he said, Lord, thank you. You who bring forth bread from the earth. And he went to weddings, and he turned water to wine, and he attended lots of parties. And he says, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Not part of life, not an aesthetic existence where all God's gifts are there to be rejoiced in. And that's why nobody can look at a sunset like a Christian. Nobody attends a wedding like a Christian. Dare I say, nobody can make love like a Christian. Nobody can marry like a believer. Because all these things are set in their proper context as the gift of God, created by him for our joy. But outside of that, when they are not seen as God's gift, and they are made a god in themselves, they're idols and they can never satisfy. They always fall short. But Jesus says, my purpose is that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. Yes, to a certain degree, the scriptures indicate that God has hidden himself to some degree, and that human beings are surrounded by a certain kind of darkness. But the Bible presents us with two things that are true in the midst of this. God has left signs everywhere of himself, both within and without, for those who are seeking him. And second, that these signs are camouflaged in our experience in such a way that those who do not seek will not see and will never understand. That's the issue. If we are not willing to seek God, then we remain surrounded by darkness. But he gives us this promise. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Ask, you shall receive. Seek, you shall find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the living bread and the water of life. In all our longings and in all the midst of all our desires, we pray that we would bring God into the very center. We pray that we would make you the center of all our thinking, being, and doing, because in you we live and move and exist. And I pray, Lord, that today, for those of us who perhaps are saturated by unmet longings and desires, who have been resisting and resistant to your voice, in your word, in creation, in our own hearts. Soften our hearts and incline our heart to your testimonies. As the deer pants for the water, our souls long after you. You alone are our heart's desire. May that be true of all of us today, Lord, we pray, and by your Spirit, meet us where we are. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.